sitting up here and staying up here. I don't have to look at y'all out here. I appreciate just getting. Thank you for sitting up here because it's a sacrifice. I mean, we need the space on the floor. You can go out there and be with your families, your husband, your wife, your kids, or whoever you want to. But God's there choosing to be back here because we've asked them to. And because they see the need. And today the need is a big one. The balcony's almost full today. I mean, it's amazing. And the floor's full, the choir's full. I praise God for that. And I worry about Easter Sunday. And so it's coming quickly. Just two Sundays from today will be Resurrection Sunday. We'll be gathered here. Don't stay away because you're afraid it's going to be crowded. I'm praying that it will be crowded. And I want to ask you, if you will, to join me in practicing a sacrificial parking in the parking lot. There are places in the grass back here in the back where we used to have a volleyball field. We've got an open space there for parking. I park in the cemetery every Sunday to free up space. We've got some little pods, little places of grass around the campus that you could choose, even the house driveway. Over here is available. I hope you, if you're able, will think about doing that on Easter Sunday. And I hope you'll practice seating servanthood in this space. What that means is come on up front if you can. This bench right here is completely empty today. And I know you don't want to be that close. I don't either. I have coffee breath and I don't, but we've got to think about others. We've got to be on mission, right? We're here every Sunday to worship, but also this is a mission field. It's okay to live sacrificially, to be daring and missional right here on Sunday mornings. And so squeeze in that day, move up that day, consider the balcony that day. Choir, I'll be sitting up here with you guys. We're going to add some chairs right here. I'm going to sit up here just as well, just to make sure there's space for others. Especially newcomers, we're praying that there will be people, that God will be bringing people, drawing people here who need a Savior, who need to hear the gospel come through clearly. Trey's preparing, the choir's preparing, that their messages and song that day are going to be clear, digestible, God-exalting. I'm preparing that day. Y'all pray for me just as well for a message that's going to go out clear and honor the Lord. And preach the gospel. Let's don't put obstacles in their way, okay? And so help me with that, if you will. Turn in your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 18. We're in a series called Road to Resurrection. As we move toward Easter Sunday and that celebration of the day that Jesus Christ historically documented and established, he lived, he died, and he rose again from the dead. The only person who's ever done that and stayed alive forevermore. And so we're worshiping our Savior that day, Resurrection Sunday. And leading up to that, we've examined together some of the episodes of Jesus's life and of his teaching in the final days heading toward the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb. And today we come to John chapter 18 in a very unique passage with some unexpected lessons for us, and we're going to look at this together. Jesus in the garden with his disciples. It was just a couple weeks ago that Becky Gilliland had eye surgery, cataract surgery, or some type of eye surgery, and Kathy Kemp in the office, our church secretary, reached out to her and sent her a message on the phone. And where is Becky? Right here. You're wearing your eye surgery glasses today. And so she's got them on. Kathy reached out to her and texted her and said, texted Mark, her husband, said, how did Becky's eye surgery go? Well, Siri self-corrected that. And instead of eye surgery, Siri put in another three-letter word, another word for a donkey, right? Mark, how did Becky's surgery go, right? Mark sent back, no, it was Becky that had the surgery, not me, right? True story. It did happen. We can get things wrong, can't we? Right? I mean, we think we're seeing it right. We think we've done it well. Sometimes we get it a little bit wrong. And in this episode today, I'm reminded that we can sometimes get Jesus wrong, that we can look at the pictures of Jesus as a soft Savior petting a little lamb, and we can look at what happened to him on the cross and think, you know, what a sad story this is. Look how he was taken advantage of. Look how he became a victim. Look how helpless he is hanging there and dying. But that would be to get it totally wrong. And we see something here today. Last week we talked about Jesus and the Last Supper and the washing of the disciples' feet. After that, they got up and they left and went to the Mount of Olives, to a garden named Gethsemane. If you ever sung a song about that, this is the garden that Jesus went to right after the Last Supper, where he was ultimately betrayed by one of his own disciples, Judas, arrested by a crowd of soldiers, and taken before officials, ultimately to be judged guilty and crucified on a cross. And so let's look at this today. We're going to look at this passage and a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 26. But read this with me. If you don't have your Bible, the words will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word, and we have that for you at no cost on the table as you leave today. Don't be afraid to take that if you need it. We want you to have that. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, what are the words? It's all his teaching. They're gathered around the Last Supper, the breaking of bread and the giving of the cup of the new covenant. All of this has happened, and Jesus sat around there and he spoke to them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. The other Gospels tell us this was Gethsemane, and they also reveal it was on the Mount of Olives, a ridge there near Jerusalem where Jesus was known to go and pray. He went to a garden. There was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Was Jesus hiding? Was this a secret place? No, it was well known. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. How many people does this seem to be? A band of soldiers and officers, and they've got weapons, and it's a lot of folks, loud, noisy, and bright. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Now, don't miss this. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He didn't run. He said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Who are they seeking in this moment? They're seeking a local rabbi. Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, this is just a guy. Maybe he's special some way. He's definitely special to them. They want to get him. "Whom do you seek?" "We seek this Jesus guy." You know, he's kind of a regional dude. He goes around, and that's who they're seeking, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, "I am" what? "He." I am he. Do you remember that from Isaiah 43 just moments ago? Do you see how strangely it's put here? "I am he." That's not natural. That's not conversational. Jesus specifically identifies himself in this moment with the everlasting God. The Bible says, and from eternity, we read this morning, "I am he." That's Yahweh speaking, the eternal God. And in this moment, Jesus says, "Yeah, that's me." You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, encapsulated and contained neatly, but I'm telling you here, I am he. I'm the eternal one. I am Yahweh God. He said to him, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Why? It's inexplicable. If you're honest, and were they worshiping him? Were they, were they surprised by him? No, they went there to get him. I mean, they would have expected him. But for some reason, they went backward and fell to the ground. Can you imagine all the torches, all the lanterns, all the sword, all the soldiers, all the armor clanging to the ground in that moment? Probably a huge embarrassment to them. "Whom do you seek?" So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter — we talked in recent weeks about how impulsive Simon Peter was. If anybody was going to say something out of turn, it was probably Peter. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath, and shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" The other version in the book of Matthew tells us that when he struck off the high priest's ear, Jesus told him to put away the sword, that Jesus bent down and restored, did a divine healing of that man's ear, Malchus's ear, put it right back on. And he said this to Peter. He says in Matthew 26:53, "Do you not think, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, it's not necessary. Peter, I'm not a victim here. Peter, I'm in charge here. In fact, in a moment, I would be the victor in this place. That's what's happening in this episode. It's a rare vantage point into the love of the Savior. And I think there are three surprises we can look at about the love of Christ this morning. The first is this: we see a love who knew the price. This is a love that knew the price. The cost had been counted. There were no surprises here for Jesus. And we have to look at Matthew 26, the parallel passage for this. And these will be on your screen if you'd like to read them there. But sometimes we are tempted to think of Jesus as just going through this like a robot, aren't we? I mean, after all, maybe he is the Son of God, right? I mean, maybe he just handles this stuff differently than us. Maybe he's like Superman, a superhero, where the bullets just bounce off and the locomotives just stop for him. And he doesn't feel these things the way that we would feel them, certainly. Maybe he's just, impervious to these matters. Nothing could be further from the truth. We can't put Jesus in that box. I saw recently an article about AI Jesus, artificial intelligence Jesus. I brought a picture of AI Jesus. This is real. This is you go online 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's an artificial intelligence Jesus that you can interact with. It will give you original feedback. It says only nice things. It's politically correct, not the real Jesus. We're tempted sometimes to think, aren't we, that our little those little boxes that we carry around in our pocket, that we can just mash Jesus in there and make him a Jesus of our own making. I want you to know that Jesus does not fit inside our boxes. As we look at Jesus, we think, well, he died, but he is God. Maybe in his strength, he just didn't feel this stuff. No, this is a Jesus who knew the price. Look here in Matthew 26 with me. How did Jesus feel about his impending crucifixion? There are a few clues. The first is in verse 38. Jesus was desperately sorrowful. Jesus was desperately sorrowful. The Bible says in Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." Right there in the garden, this happened. Right there as he took him after the Last Supper, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful." How sorrowful? Even unto death. Jesus was desperately sorrowful in that moment. Jesus pleaded to be spared by God. Matthew 26:39, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father," how did he pray? on his face. You ever prayed like that? Not every day, but when it's really, I mean, you ever prayed on your face? He's on his face saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," drinking down the wrath of God for sin. "Let this," what's coming, "let it pass from me." He pleaded to be spared. Jesus' body revolted physically. The same in Luke chapter 22, we're told this, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." He's praying and digging in prayer. "And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Did they become blood? We really don't know. The way it's written, we can't tell. That can happen. Or did they just become so thick and so heavy that they were plopping to the ground like blood, this sweat, as he was laboring in prayer before God? Think about somebody you love. Think about your little son, your little daughter. Think about your mom, your dad, somebody you feel tender. I mean, just, oh, you feel a burden for. And think about them anticipating the horrors that are coming to them so badly that they are sweating in prayer, that they are on their face before God, that they are sorrowful even unto death, that they are pleading, "Oh, God, let the chemo work, God. Oh, God, please don't send me through this." Think about someone you care about so personally, so closely, and then transfer that over, that feeling now, over to the Savior who's walking this road in desperateness, pleading with God. Jesus dreaded what lay ahead. Hebrews 12 tells us that he endured the cross, despising its shame. How did Jesus, did he just kind of march into this? Yeah, whistling a tune. "I got this. After all, I'm Yahweh. I mean, it ain't going to be no big deal." No, he endured the cross. We endure things that are hard to bear up under. I had a dentist once who had terrible, terrible breath. The worst. That's kind of hypocritical, right? For a dentist to have that kind of breath. I'd go to the dentist. Back then, they didn't use masks. They didn't use gloves. Just me, him, and the breath, right? It's just there. I don't know what his problem was, but I mean, it was bad. It was you're there at the dentist. You're laying in the chair. They want to talk to you all the time at the dentist, with their fingers in your mouth, and they don't just ask you yes or no questions. "Did you like the Super Bowl?" "Oh, uh-huh, you can do that." They ask you things like, "How was your summer?" Right? You try to fight for the words, and you can't talk, but he would just talk. I had to endure that. I would go to the dentist knowing I'm going to have to endure this time. Jesus endured the cross, even though he despised its shame. What was the shame of him? What was he despising so much? The shame of our sin. He had no sin. He had not sinned. He was holy. He was God. And all of a sudden, the very worst, the most vile things that you and I had ever done were heaped upon him. He despised the shame of that. And in that moment, the Lord God turned his face away from Jesus, who had become our sin. If we're going to approach the cross with our hearts in the right place, we need to have a right awareness of where Jesus' heart was as he approached it. Not as a superhuman being, but as someone who felt every moment of betrayal, every nail and every inch. We need to remember that Jesus fully knew, graphically anticipated, and deeply feared what was coming for him. But he did it anyway, didn't he? He did it anyway to save man from what was coming for us. Praise God for such a Savior today. That ought to inform our Easter, shouldn't it? As we come next week to the Lord's table for communion, that ought to inform our hearts on that day. A love that knew the price. He knew the price. Right there in the garden, he knew Judas was coming, and he knew the cost that he was about to pay. But it's also a love who stayed in charge. I love this. I find this just remarkable. There's another misconception that we have about Jesus, and the cross, and that's that he's a victim. Sometimes we think he's a superhero. He didn't even feel it. Sometimes we think he's a victim, that, oh, poor Jesus, how helpless he was. Both of those are untrue. It is not the testimony of Scripture that Jesus was a victim, that somehow he was just caught up on the wheel of history, that he was just overcome by forces that he was powerless to control. No, Jesus was in charge the whole time. Look through this episode with me, if you will. Where was the place? The place was chosen by Jesus, but it was familiar. It was predictable. This is a place Judas would have known to come and get him. Jesus is not hiding. He chose this SWAT, this spot. The SWAT team I've got here, I don't think they were really a SWAT team, but they were loud and large and visible. Jesus would have heard them coming. He could have, from that ridge, looked out across the brook Kidron, and he could have seen this band of soldiers, heard them coming, lanterns and torches, and he would have seen them easily, and he could have eluded them if he had chosen to. Jesus, the Bible says right here in this passage, knew what would happen to him. Jesus initiates the contact. It is he who steps forward, knowing all that would happen to him. He stepped forward to confront them. Who's in charge in this moment? The Lord Jesus is. Jesus speaks first. He moves things along. Says, "Whom do you seek?" And then Jesus boldly identifies himself when he learns that they are seeking him. Jesus is the one in charge here. They may have come thinking that they would take Jesus, but in fact, Jesus remained in control the whole time. I saw a video this week. It happened a year ago at a zoo in Morocco. I'm not going to show the video, but I do have a picture at the zoo. You see there's some baboons in there, some monkeys, and there's a little boy, and he has a little stuffed monkey. I don't know if you can see it, but he does have a little stuffed monkey there. And he's been manhandling the monkey on the video, and he's like holding it by the leg and mashing its face. At some point, he takes the monkey and throws it. The real monkeys inside are incensed by this, right? They're very upset that one of theirs is out there with this kid, and he's mistreating it. And if you watch the video, you can see they start going crazy in that pen or whatever that is. They start going crazy in there. And they go gather other monkeys. And they're just looking around like, we can't believe this, you know. How did he get that? How did he get that baby monkey out there? And finally, they all leave. And they go back to the cave. Seriously. And they come back with a giant monkey, like the alpha monkey. It's a male monkey. It's much huger than the rest of it. It has a big mane around its face. And that monkey comes up to the glass and just loses it that this kid is out there with that. How did he get it? Why is he mangling that face of that monkey and throwing it down on the ground? You know, they're freaking out about it. And I guess there might be a point in this somewhere. But what I'm trying to say, it'd be easy for them to look out and say, that belongs to us, right? Give it back. Put it in here. That belongs in our control. That is ours to have say-so over. You don't get to have it. And the soldiers come to Jesus in that moment, and their attitude is, listen, you belong to us. We're in control here. We're going to take to ourselves what we know we are owed. We're going to take to ourselves what we know we can have. We're going to exert the power that we know we ought to be able to. And Jesus points out quickly in the way he conducts himself, no, I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the one who's going to have the say here, not you. And the most powerful way he does this is by using those three words, I am he. Why did they fall back? I mean, why did they fall back? Are they worshiping Jesus? No. They're there to arrest him. Were they afraid of Jesus? No. They expected to find him there. Why did they fall back? The Bible doesn't tell us. I think there's reason to believe that they were cast back by the power of those spoken words. That the divine eternal identifier spoken from the mouth of Yahweh himself in that moment. We're here to seek Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. I believe that in a moment they were cast back by the power of God. I think they were surprised by it. I think it was a demonstration of the power of who Jesus was, and in fact, his utter and absolute control over every detail of that moment. Yeah, I may go out of here in chains because I decide to. I am he. Jesus was no wilting flower at the time of his crucifixion. He was not helpless. Don't think that. He was not powerless. In fact, he was in supreme control at every step of the way. He was one who could have escaped if he wanted to. Sure, he could. He was one who could have dominated his enemies if he had chosen to. But he used his power instead. He used his control instead. He was in charge instead to move forward the plan of God for your salvation. Man, what gratitude that is. Having been treated this way, betrayed by Judas, and to know at a moment's notice, do you think I cannot call upon my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? To have that at his fingertips. I mean, the hammer is pulled back. The trigger is just a feather pull away for Jesus to be the victor. And all of a sudden he says, yes, I'm in control, but listen. This is more important. You know what that means? God's plan of salvation is more important. That day in Vacation Bible School, that day as a young man or a young woman, that day by your bedside as a child, that you knelt there and were impressed by the weight of your sin, and you said, oh God, yes, Lord, please forgive me. That was more important to Jesus as he stood in absolute control than having that instant victory on that day. This was a love who stayed in charge, but it was also a love who made the choice. A love who made the choice. The profoundly shocking thing about the crucifixion is that Jesus chose it when he did not have to. What do people do with such pain bearing down on them when they also possess the power to escape it? We do escape it. You got a bad job today. You hate your boss. You despise going there every morning. The next day is the next worst day of your whole life because of that place, right? Some of you work there right now. Some of you have in the past. Some of you may in the future. You get a certified letter in the mail from the Moultrie Law Firm in Savannah. A relative you didn't know about has died and has left you a few million, right? Are you going to work the next day to that boss? Probably not. Most of you probably not. When we've got a pain bearing down on us and we have the means to do something about it, what do? We do it. You can probably be healed of this cancer, but he had to go to the hospital in Baltimore. They don't take insurance up there. Most of us would have to say, well, that's not for me. But if we had the means to do it, oh, we would. Jesus does something remarkable here. He definitely, decidedly has the means in overflowing abundance to do something about it. But he made a choice not to. Over in Uganda, our mission team just returned recently. My wife and oldest son Jackson were there. They don't get the chance to see pale people very often there. In our culture, we have a mixture of all different kinds of people. We're used to diversity, but in Uganda, it's just not that way. They're not used to seeing pale people. They have a name for them called Mzungos, right? Mzungus. When our team was over there, people would be pointing at them and saying, look, Mzungus, right? And I think it might have other meanings, too, based on what I know about our team. But But they said, "Mzungus, Mzungus." And they were just astonished when they would see this. And the kids like to rub the pale skin. And they just come around you and they rub that pale skin. It's interesting and different, but it's a very unique thing. And they went to visit one hut in the villages to talk about the Lord. And they were talking to mom and an aunt. And the child inside the hut woke up, and the mom went in to get the child and carried him out. It was about a three-year-old, not a baby, but, you know, it was a child. And the child came out and looked at the faces of our team and screamed in terror, right? That happens to me in Gainesville. I don't know. I mean, but it happened to them over there. The child just screamed in terror. It was shocking. It was shocking to them to see something they'd never seen before. Never imagined before, another type of creature. What does this signify? It shocks them, and it ought to shock us that Jesus made a choice to surrender to this that was happening to him when he did not have to do it. As you approach Easter, as you approach the resurrection, as we approach the cross next week with the Lord's Supper, don't ever get over the shock of what Jesus did for you. A Savior who didn't have to. Don't get used to how universally upside down it is for the powerful to die for the helpless and unworthy. That's crazy. That doesn't happen, but it happened with Jesus. And not only did he die for us, he did so at our own hands. The people he came to die for were the people who ended up crucifying him. Don't be afraid. Friends, don't be afraid to be undone by that. Don't be afraid to be undone by that. Don't be afraid not to leave here normal, status quo today. Don't be afraid not to, in your devotion time this week, just to soak that up for a moment and try to piece together some praise to God. Don't be afraid to let what Jesus did for you undo you. There's a hidden gem in this message today, in this passage today. It's in verse 8, where Jesus answered, and he said, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, what? Let these men go." What a picture of the gospel. Just in a nugget, guys. Just in a nugget, if you seek me, let these men go. That's what Jesus went to the cross for. Seek me and let these go. That's the miracle of the gospel of Calvary. 2 Corinthians says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus to be sin, and there on that cross he nailed your sin to the cross so that he could make you to be righteous. I said, "God, how clean can you make me? My sin is great. My need for forgiveness is God. How clean could you possibly get that?" So clean that you could be reckoned the righteousness of God. Wow. "God, how much healing could you bring into my life? How much wholeness could you bring from this brokenness? God, you don't know the loss that I've endured. You don't know the struggles that I've endured, God. How much fullness could you actually bring to me?" So much so that he sent his only son to give his life so that you could have life and have it more abundantly. What must it mean? What must it mean? What ripples must reverberate in eternity when we have been loved like that for us to then say, "No thanks. No thanks, Lord. Just not interested, Lord." When we love like that and to turn it down, I think there's significance in that. Hebrews chapter 2 says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" That's a great question. If you're outside of Christ today, that's your question. God might as well be lasering in on your spirit today. How are you going to escape? Where are you going to find a Savior? Who's going to be your Father? Who's going to carry you to eternal life? Who's going to make things right with you if you neglect so great a salvation? Don't neglect it any longer. Hebrews 2:3, powerful statement there. Jesus says, "Let these men go." He wants to set you free today. Whom do you seek right now? Do you seek a Savior who's common and cheap and so familiar and so cartoonish that you give him no regard, that you pay him no worship, that you let him change you not? Or are you seeking the real Jesus today? If you need a Savior, you need to find him. He's here to be found. If you have a Savior, let him change you. Let him work through you this season. Let me pray for us.